It's great to see you this morning. My name is Marshall Albritton. I'm an elder at Grace Community Church. I practice law here in Nashville. It's a pleasure to speak to the congregation. I love it every time I get a chance to do so. And being here for 25 years and having done it is a real privilege. Laurie and I and our girls love this church and love all of you and many of you that we know intimately. Let me tell you about a story that happened recently. It's a true story. All of my stories are not true. A lot of them are fabrications. But this one is true. I've got a client, and I was working with her recently, and she told me what had happened to her. She said, you know, I drove by your church. And she said, I had my four-year-old in the car with me, and we drove by your church, and he looked at your church. And he said, Mom, look at that church. That church is beautiful. And she said, well, yes, it is. And he said, I think I could make some friends at that church. And she said, well, you know, I know somebody that goes to that church. And he said, you do? She says, yes. His name is Mr. Marshall. Mr. Marshall from Paw Patrol? So, you know, that's a true story. This little boy drove by our church and thought it would be a place where he could make friends because our church is so beautiful on the outside and the exterior. It communicated to him that it would be the kind of place where he could make friends. Well, as someone who's been around here for a while, it's my prayer for Grace, and I know that it is also the prayers of many of you, is that we would be the kind of place inside where if someone could see inside the church, and not outside, but inside, they would see things that would make them think, I could make friends there. I would be loved there. Our text today touches directly on this point. We're going to be reading John chapter 13. So go ahead and turn there, John chapter 13. And if you would stand in honor of God's word, we'll be beginning in verse 31. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer, and as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. And here's the focus for today's message. So now, I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Thank you. You may be seated. The first thing we see here is that Jesus says, he is giving his disciples a new commandment. Now, what did he mean by this, a new commandment? It's not new because nothing like it had ever been said before. The Mosaic Covenant, the Old Testament, had mandated two love commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6, we heard one of the parents read that. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's from Leviticus chapter 19. Jesus taught that all the law and the prophets were summed up in these two commands. But here Jesus says, this is a new commandment. Why is it new? Well, its newness is bound up with just one change. Jesus is at the center of this command now. He gives the command, not Moses. He's not just restating what Moses said. He's not just repeating the words or teachings of someone else, because Jesus is not a follower. He's not just a teacher. He's not a rabbi. He's not a disciple of some particular school of thought. Jesus says he has the authority to issue commands. Also, it's not that just he, Jesus, gives the command. He identifies himself in the command as the standard for obedience. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Jesus then sets himself up as the standard. So Jesus not only has the authority to issue commands, he says, if you want to see what obeying this commandment looks like, watch me. Telling is one thing, showing is something else. That's something you learn as a trial lawyer. I can try to tell a jury something all I want. You should believe this. This is what happened. This is how you should rule. I can tell the same thing to a judge. I can tell them things, but good trial lawyers know it's not telling, it's showing. You need to show the jury your evidence. So I can tell a jury, this car was traveling really fast over the speed limit. Or I can show the jury the picture of the car after it hit the tree, and the jury will appreciate, wow, that car was traveling fast. So it's about showing, not about telling. This is true in lots of life, lots of areas of life. I swim as a triathlete a fair amount and have a fantastic swim coach who won a gold medal when she was 16 years of age in the Olympics. And she can tell us how to swim. You can tell your children how to swim. Well, get in the water and start moving your arms and moving your legs. But until someone shows you how to swim, it's very hard to understand. So when my coach gets in the water and says, this is what I want you to be doing, sometimes we miss it. But when she does that, we get it. And there's even a second level. We have a thing called a GoPro camera. You've probably seen them. You can put it under the water and you can film someone swimming. So when I've watched my coach, I've heard her say, this is what you need to do. And then she's demonstrated it. And then I see myself swimming, I'm like, oh, wow, I'm not even close to what she's doing because I've been shown. So it's not about telling, it's about showing. Same thing is true with a job. If you've ever worked a job that has any technical requirements, how much have you learned by observing and being shown versus being told? Well, Jesus has demonstrated what it means to love. In the verses preceding the text that we read, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And a day later, Jesus would die on the cross, giving the ultimate sacrifice to save his disciples and we, his followers, from their sins. So that's why Jesus calls this a new commandment. It's now his command, and it's now his example. So next, we need to understand what Jesus is calling us to do. He says we should love each other. But what does that mean? We live in a time where words are constantly being given new meanings. Ask a person on the street, what is love? And you can imagine the types of responses you'll get. You might get a correct response, or you might get a response that's not correct. The world has a different meaning for love than God has. It's true of other words. The world has a different meaning for the word righteous. You know, you hear somebody say something is righteous. I don't get the impression they mean righteous in the Bible sense. We hear the word justice talked a lot about today. Justice in the Bible is equal treatment for people, not based on partiality. You hear justice discussed today, and there's a lot of partiality that people want to throw into that meaning. So it has a different meaning. So when Jesus says, love each other, we need to make sure we know what he means. We don't need to look at the culture to get instruction about what it means for Christians to love each other. We need to get this right. So let's return to Jesus' demonstration of love through service. That's where he washed the disciples' feet. The full account is in the earlier verses of John 13. But about that act, John writes, and Jesus says in this part of the account, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. And with regard to Christ's death, his ultimate act of service, the Bible says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. That's from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It's amazing that Christ died for us in our helpless and dirty and sinful state. Jesus did not require us to get better so that he could die for us. The Bible says there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. John 15, verse 13. So we could park right here. We could stay on these verses, on this concept, and we'd be exactly right. That is the crux of love and the Christian faith. It's service. But given our human nature, given the way we process and the way we live and the struggles we have, we need help. Despite being the greatest example on earth and having it laid out in front of us, we need additional resources to understand and apply Christ's command. For our benefit, we have other teaching on the subject. Fortunately, we have the New Testament, and we get a much more full picture of what it means and what it looks like to love each other in the church. So first, let's start with an example, a church example. The Corinthian church is a great place to start to understand love. The church at Corinth was a great church in many respects. They were in a strategic, cosmopolitan city. They'd had an impact. It's obvious when you read the text that people were coming to faith and had come to faith at this church. They had a variety of people in the church from different backgrounds, Jews, Gentiles, and that was some of the reason they had some of their issues. So they had some good things that were happening, but they also had some great problems. They fought about everything, it seems. And so you know the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to this church, the church at Corinth. We call them 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he tries to deal with the problems that the Corinthian church was having. Well, what were some of the problems? Well, they were divided. They had factions. Some people really got into the teaching of a guy named Apollos, and they said, you know, Apollos is the guy I really like. I like to read and study Apollos. And others were saying, man, I tell you, Paul, he really is the guy. I want to read and study Paul. I love his radio broadcast. And there are other guys, and there were factions in the church, and they couldn't get along. Paul says they were carnal. They were carnal believers. They weren't really spiritual. There were disputes about spiritual gifts and how to use those gifts, so much so that it affected their worship service. They even abused the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. They had a communal meal before they would have communion. And so people would bring food from home, and they would have this communion meal, and or this pre-communion meal. And what was happening is people who were wealthy would come, and they would have really good food to eat. And there were some who were poor that didn't have hardly anything to eat. And Paul says, look, if you're going to do this, you should just eat at home. Don't abuse God's house like this. So Paul tries to deal with the specific problems in the church. They also had a debate about whether to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And there were some people from pagan backgrounds who couldn't eat the meat in good conscience. And there were others who had no problem with it at all, but they were trampling on each other's rights. And so Paul tries to deal with all of these problems by giving them practical theological instructions. But after addressing many of the specifics in that first letter, Paul gets to the point in the letter where he really gets to the heart of the matter. He starts by saying, you know, I've said all this, but I'm going to show you a better way. And then Paul pens 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This chapter is all about love. Now, we usually only hear about it at weddings, but actually, the chapter is designed to address a church caught up in fighting and disputes and disagreements. Sometimes the fighting in a church is about something bigger than the specific issue. It's about a lack of love. Paul knows this, and he knows if the church can get love right, all of the problems the church is having are going to be solved. So with that background, Let's look at what Paul says about love from 1 Corinthians 13. He says that love is patient. That means being able to accept or tolerate delays, problems, or suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. He says that love is kind. That means having or showing a friendly, generous, or considerate nature, being warm-hearted, caring, affectionate. He says love is not jealous. That means not being envious, covetous, wanting something that someone else has. He says that love is not boastful, that is, showing an excessive pride and self-satisfaction in one's own achievements, possessions, or abilities. He says love is not proud. That means having or showing a high or excessively high opinion of oneself, one's importance. Love is not rude, that is, offensively impolite or ill-mannered. Love doesn't demand to get its own way. Either go my way or I'm out of here. Love is not irritable, having or showing a tendency to be easily annoyed or made angry. Love doesn't keep a record of having been wronged. There's no advantage, there's no glory, there's nothing good about keeping a record of having been wronged. Love doesn't rejoice in injustice. Justice, as the Bible defines it, the equal treatment of people under the same standard, where no partiality is shown. Love rejoices when truth wins out. Love never gives up. I'd have to say I give up on people all the time. Love never loses faith. Love is always hopeful. Not like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh, who's always going around depressed and just everything he says is a downer. Love is hopeful. Love endures through the circumstances. And then he says, love is better than being a good or clever speaker or a writer. Love is better than having special knowledge that nobody else has, some experience that you think has elevated you to some level. Love is better than faith. Love is better than hope. And he says, love will last forever. So we see Jesus' example of servants. We see this discourse in 1 Corinthians 13 about what it means to love. Next, we can look at characters in the text of Scripture that provide excellent examples of what it means to love or not love. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes were different Jewish leaders in the first century. And Jesus had a lot of encounters with these guys. And there, a lot of them are recorded in the New Testament. And I have no doubt but that those events took place. But if we think about it, those characters, those people are types of a person. They're a type of person that we see even today. Religious leaders, religious minds, those people are morally, religiously, ceremonially scrupulous. They wouldn't miss a thing. But what's consistently shown in the New Testament is that those people had a complete lack of love for other people. So a person could be healed, a person could be in need, and instead of addressing what's really at stake, they are over here disputing a fine point of theology or an opinion that they think is morally superior. The older brother in the prodigal son, that's a great picture of an unloving person. So you remember the story. You've got the younger son. He's anxious. He wants to get out of the house. He's tired of mom and dad controlling him. He says, I want my inheritance given to me early. I want an advance. By the way, if you're a parent, don't do that. I'm a lawyer. Don't do that. But this guy did it. And so he gave the younger son his money. And the Bible says the younger son spent it in riotous living. That's, you know, that's why the Bible is such a good book. Riotous living. Two words communicate what it could take us several sentences to communicate. And we probably have to do it in segregation from our children. So this guy took his money and he spent it in riotous living. And he ended up in the pig pen, where most of us would end up if we did that. And he's in the pig pen trying to figure out what he's going to eat when he remembers, you know, I could go back to my father's house and I could just be a slave because the slaves in my father's house are doing a lot better than I'm doing in this pig pen. So he gathers himself up and he goes back to ask forgiveness from his father. And the father sees him afar off and runs and greets him and says, I'm so glad you're back. I love you. Welcome back. Let's have a party. But then you've got his older brother. And what does the older brother say? The only thing Scripture records that he has to say is, well, Dad, you never threw a party for me. And I've been doing all the right stuff here. A complete, complete lack of love in that person. So in addition to characters, we have specific instructions in the New Testament that show us what love looks like in practical situations. You know, instructions to husbands, wives, parents, children, and such. We tend to isolate those and think those are things we just check off, but really, they're rooted and grounded in love. Husbands, love your wives. Treat them the way Christ loves the church. Wives are to love their husbands and to treat them the way they would treat the Lord. Of course, without the deity part, I have to constantly remind Laurie that I am not God, and she doesn't have to treat me that way. But you get the point. You get the point. Parents, train your children in love. Don't frustrate or anger your children. Children, love your parents. Obey them and honor them. A younger man, young men, young preachers are not to rebuke older men, old preachers, but to exhort them as fathers. Younger men are not to be treated like chumps and kids, but they're to be treated by older men as brothers. Older women are to be treated as mothers. Younger women are to be treated as sisters in purity. That's all in 1 Timothy 5. Elders in a church are not to be bullies, but they are to be gentle. And that's from 1 Timothy 3. The church is to treat people the same, not to show favoritism based on wealth or economic status. That's from James chapter 2. Children are to be introduced to Jesus, and they are to be cared for and protected, not to be subjected to harm. Jesus said, if anybody harms a child, causes them to stumble, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and thrown into the ocean. All of these instructions about how we treat one another in the local church are rooted in the command to love one another. So the New Testament gives us a full and robust view of what it means for us to love other people. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to each of our hearts and show us how we can love each other the way God has called us to love each other. Finally, having looked at the words of Jesus as a new commandment, and having looked not only at the specific actions of love by which Jesus demonstrated his love that we are to emulate, and having looked at the writings in the New Testament about love, we come to the final part of our passage where Jesus says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. In this statement, Jesus makes it perfectly plain. Love between believers inside the walls of the church is the essential mark of a disciple in a New Testament church. Jesus is saying that loving one another in the church is of first priority. And he's also saying that expressions of love show that we belong to him. It's like our brand or our tattoo. One of the things I drive my family crazy with is the fact that I like old Western cowboy movies. And sometimes I have them on late at night, and there's lots of shooting and woo-wah, you know, I'm running around. Laurie's trying to go to bed, and she's just driving her nuts. But I love those shows, and it's almost a given that in each show there'll be a scene where a cow's getting branded and they're branding the cow, and then there's always a mean guy who lives on the ranch next door and he tries to steal the cow and put his brand over the cow so there'll be confusion and he can claim the cow as his. A brand identifies that cow with its owner. And it's like a tattoo. Now, I understand tattoos are very popular today. I'm not a tattoo guy. Nothing wrong with them. If you've got one, that's great. In fact, some people have said, well, you know, Marshall, you've done 3 Ironmans. Have you thought about getting an Ironman tattoo? And I said, well, you know, I'm not really a tattoo guy, but if I were going to get a tattoo, I don't think it would be a corporate logo. That's not what I'm shooting for. Jesus says that love for one another is our brand, his tattoo on us. If we don't get love for each other right, we misrepresent Jesus to the world. And if we do that, if we misrepresent Jesus, we don't get anything right. Now, there are many things that Christians rightly show concern about when projecting Christ to the world. We want to be faithful to Christ's message. We want to be truthful. We want to live in an ethical, truthful way. But there's no natural tension between those goals and loving each other in the fellowship. Many times we, like the Pharisees, though, we ignore the more important things and we focus and spend all our time on things that are secondary. Theologian Don Carson has written this: orthodoxy without principial obedience to this characteristic command of the new covenant is merely so much humbug. And humbug means deceptive or false talk or behavior. The early church apparently had some successes in this area. Tertullian was an early church father. He wrote about 100 years after the Apostle John wrote. And one of the things he wrote about was that the pagans of his day marveled at the love of Christians inside their fellowship. He wrote this: see how they love one another, the pagans would say. See how they love one another, how they are even ready to die for one another. Other well-known Christians have commented on the importance of love for others. Elton Trueblood was a 20th century American Quaker, author, and theologian. He was former chaplain to both Harvard and Stanford universities. He wrote this: how do I want to be remembered? Not primarily as a Christian scholar, but rather as a loving person. Calvin Miller said, Christians state glibly that they love the whole world while they permit themselves animosities within their immediate world. But loving the world at large can only be done by loving face to face the world that is not so distant. This is what the Apostle John was driving at in 1 John, which is a letter further back in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God whom he has seen. It's become really fashionable in our day to be critical of the church in general and groups of Christians or particular Christians in particular. Lots of reasons: poor theology, not holding views that we might hold. Of course, we always think our views are more important and morally superior, right? And it's always been fashionable in certain circles, certain Christian circles, to distinguish ourselves from the type of Christians whom we think are poor examples of the faith. I could give a list of those, but I'm not going to. But I will say that evangelicals are particularly anxious to publicly disassociate ourselves from other Christian groups whom we see as embarrassing, unsophisticated, or whatever. There's sometimes a real rush to the camera or to the op-ed pages of major newspapers. And we think that we will impress the world if we do this. I'm not like that guy over there. That guy, he's a kook. He's a nut. I'm not like that guy. You can like me. We think that we'll get street cred with unbelievers by doing this. But it's not true. It's probably the greatest self-deception we can engage in. Jesus says the best way for people to know that we follow him is to love other Christians the way he has loved us. This is not to say we can't have disagreements and we can't discuss the best way to represent the Christian faith doctrinally, ethically, culturally. We certainly can, but we can be civil in those disagreements. Now, I have some sayings, and I call them Marshall's Maxims. They're not that great. You'll never read a book about them. Here's one. Nothing good ever happens on the bus. So when our kids were little, Laurie said, you know, do we have to take our kids to school? Can we let them ride the bus? And I said to her, Laurie, nothing good ever happens on the bus, right? There's fighting. You learn to curse. You learn all the dirty words. Someone steals your lunch. Nothing good happens on the bus. Here's another one. You won't get buff at a buffet. But here's one that applies to this sermon. And you can write this down. Snark, sarcasm, and belittling have very little currency in the kingdom of God. Snark, sarcasm, and belittling have very little currency in the kingdom of God. And I say that as a sometimes snarky, sarcastic, and belittling lawyer. It might be okay for the courtroom. It might be okay for the boardroom. But it is not okay for the church. There was a popular media figure around Nashville for many decades, and if you're from Nashville, you'll recognize his name, Teddy Bart. He used to be on, years ago, back 40 years ago, he had a show called The Noon Show. Teddy was Jewish, and he was very talented, great speaker. He played the piano, he played by ear, and he was trained well. He could just pick up at a moment's notice a song. And this noon show, he had guests on, and it was a little variety show. It was a lot of fun. In his later years, he had a radio show. And one day I was listening to it, and he had this pastor on from Nashville who was in a mainline church, okay? So he wasn't an evangelical. I'm sure that I would disagree with him theologically in many, many ways. But here's this mainline pastor on church, on the show. And Teddy Bart says to him, and I thought about not saying who it is, but I'm going to say it. He says, tell me what you think of Joel Osteen. And I thought, man, I tell you what, 50 of the best evangelicals I love, if he asked him that question, this Jewish man asked him that question right now, they would dig a ditch so deep you could put the Empire State Building in it. And this mainline pastor said, well, you know, Teddy, I don't really feel it's my position to criticize other pastors and ministries. I feel like it's my job to do what God has called me to do and to try to preach and minister as I think God is asking me to do. What do we aspire to be? What do you really want your life to be built on? Do you really want people to believe that you know Jesus and that you follow Jesus? I know I do. And the question for us this morning in light of this text is, are our lives characterized with a great love for fellow believers in our home, our local church, and in the church at large? I just turned 57, so you know, a large part of my life has passed. But I'm praying that as I look into my future, that I will take this text to heart. And I pray that you will as well. And I pray that our fellowship will be characterized first and foremost by a deep and abiding love for one another, a love that emulates how Christ loved us. I want the inside of our church to be as beautiful as the exterior, the outside of our church. Will you pray with me?